You may have already pondered the intriguing title to this morning's message, What Unbelievers Want from God. And you might have been wondering, did I put that little un in there by mistake? Didn't I mean to write what believers want from God? Unbelievers don't want things from God. Unbelievers are, well, they're unbelievers. They don't believe in God. That's why we call them unbelievers. But actually, that's what I meant to write. What unbelievers want from God. See, you can believe in God's existence and be an unbeliever. The way the Bible describes a believer, you would not have faith. You would be an unbeliever. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder with fear." Demons are not believers in God in the sense that they trust God and follow His will. Believing is more than acknowledging some truth, some truth that there is a God or that Jesus was some kind of a great person. There are unbelievers all over the place who believe Jesus was a wonderful person, an amazing person, a great historical figure, maybe a great rabbi, miracle worker, maybe even a moral teacher, a prophet. They can get excited about the Jesus of history, about His name. They're folks that can be reading their Bible all the time and not be a believer. I know some of you were. I know I was. I had a Bible growing up. I wasn't yet a believer. I read it. I didn't understand it. I didn't believe it. There are quite a number of unbelievers who are found in churches, week after week even, or maybe others who just come sporadically. Unbelievers pray. Unbelievers sometimes get religion. Unbelievers can act spiritual at key times in the year. Why is it that some unbelievers act religious? That's a good question. Well, here's an answer. Because every single human being, not just believers, but every single human being is made in the image of God. It means we, to a degree, reflect God, even in our sin and our moral depravity. It's corrupted that image. Image is still there, and we were made by God, and we were made to bear the image of God. And so there is in man this basic religiosity, this sense that he needs to worship. Now, he may not be bowing down before the God that you worship. He might be worshiping in other ways. You watch some of these fans during football games. That's worship. That really is. As seriously as they take it, that's what the Bible describes as worship. People worship jobs, money. They worship wrong conceptions of God. But people are worshipers, meaning they look for something to devote their life to. That's what worship is. So there are religions and there are religious people who are unbelievers. That is, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They have wrong ideas about God. Even when they come to a church that might proclaim the truth about God, they might come worshiping with wrong motives. They're not there for the right reason. And they might want wrong things from God. What are those wrong things unbelievers want from God? Well, I think the answer to that question is going to bring you and I a little more discernment about what's going on inside the hearts of unbelievers. If we can answer that question, what do unbelievers want from God? It'll make us wiser in our evangelism. It will make us less gullible in ministry. We'll design ministry well. We can better understand a true work of God in an unbeliever versus something that is not really a work of God at all, even though it smells and sounds religious. Well, the answer to what unbelievers want from God is found in John chapter 6. And let's go ahead and open there. John 6 contains the great discourse on Jesus being the bread of life. The bread of life. The chapter, as we've already seen, started with the feeding of the 5,000. It ends with a very long teaching discourse Jesus gave in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, where he declares himself to be the bread of life, then explains what that means, and then deals with the fallout about that claim. There really, in this chapter, chapter 6, five phases of thought about the bread of heaven, the bread of life, that Jesus develops. In verses 22 through 34 that we're going to look at today, we see people seeking bread. In the second phase, in verses 35 to 40, Jesus explains what he means when he says, "I am the bread of life." What is true bread? And then in verses 41 to 51, a third phase, Jesus defends his claim to be God's bread. Verses 52 to 59 bring the fourth phase. Jesus exhorts people to eat heaven's bread. And then lastly, in verses 60 to 71, people decide about the bread. That's not today's outline. That just lets you know what's coming up in weeks to come. Today we're going to cover people seeking bread and try to understand what they were seeking. And in studying this, as I said, we're going to learn the motives of unbelievers. This is going to help us. It'll be, I think, very helpful because we are surrounded by unbelievers. Many of you spend more time in your workplace or wherever with unbelievers than you do with believers. And you want to help them. You want to try to understand them. You don't want to misplace your energy due to misinterpreting their disingenuous motives. You want to see through them as Jesus does. And so you want to learn wisdom from him. So let's read verses 22 to 35. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set a seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Well, again, this is a revealing passage. It's a passage that builds discernment in understanding the unbeliever and how to handle them properly. There is a very popular system of church ministry that has developed and swept across our land, indeed across the world, designed around the idea that unbelievers who might come to church and who do come to church should be designated as seekers. They are seekers, and so the church has decided, many, many thousands of churches, many in this area as well, have decided that they're going to design church around this fact, that there are those seeking for God, and a church ought to be seeker-friendly, or as some of them describe it, even seeker-driven, to design all they do in ministry around these seekers who are looking for God. They believe unbelievers are predominantly concerned for their own spiritual well-being, and that they are seeking some way to come to know God and to fill a God-given spiritual vacuum. And that many of them are spiritually motivated, they just don't quite know where to turn. That many of them are afraid of their impending judgment and crying out for somebody to bring them good news. And so the church should change, and the church should design itself to make those kind of people feel at home. Don't say too many things that are difficult, controversial, maybe too much about sin or things like that. Some churches have decided bringing Bibles to church might be a distraction to them, might make them feel inadequate because they don't have a Bible. Ease them into seeing the truth. Talk about lighter things. Go slow with Bible truth. And if church can do that, they'll reach these seekers and God will be pleased. That the mass of humanity is trying to seek God, the church needs to get in step with that. This, my friends, the Bible does not teach. You can't find this kind of thing anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 could not be clearer in what it declares. There Paul said, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," and by the way, in this parallel, we're all Greeks. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, and sometimes Paul substituted Greeks for Gentiles. "That both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." The scripture is so clear that there is not on the part of sinful man a pure and good motive in seeking religion or church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it makes it very clear what their lack of sight brings them. "But a natural man," that's an unsaved man, a non-Christian, "but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." He would need the Spirit of God in order to understand spiritual words, and so he cannot do that. He has no capability. To go further in your own studies, if you wanted, you could turn to Romans chapter 1, which clearly reveals the motives of unbelievers in worship. Why do they worship and seemingly seek for God? Well, in Romans 1, 21 through 23, it says, "For even though they," that is people created by God, "knew God, they did not honor him as God or," interesting for this time of year, "give thanks." They don't really give thanks to God, Romans 1 says, "but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And here it is, "exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures," what we call idolatry. From the third chapter of the Bible in Genesis, we have a very clear picture of what happened to man in terms of their relationship to God when they fell into sin. Instantly, when Adam and Eve sinned, they not only sensed their own nakedness towards one another and quickly reached for whatever they could find there in the garden to cover up, we also see that they ran from God. They didn't seek God. They ran as far away from God as they could. They hid. They didn't want to come out where they knew God would be. When they heard his voice, their natural impulse as fallen creatures was not to seek God, but to get as far away from God as they could. They did not want to be in God's presence. That is the truest picture of fallen nature and fallen nature's response to God. Listen, apparent seeking of Jesus is not genuine seeking of Jesus. You need to understand the motives and the words and the actions of unbelievers as Jesus clearly did. And you need to be wise about what's happening. Now here today for our outline, we see that the crowds that were seeking Jesus were seeking four things. We're going to look at these four things they were seeking. And then we're going to look at the four corrections Jesus gives to each one of their things they seek. Four things that they were seeking. Number one. They were seeking physical provisions. Physical provisions. Look back at verses 22 through 26. Here we're going to see, as in each section, that they have a wrong view, something wrong that they're seeking, followed by a correction from Jesus. And there's a lot of correction going on in this passage. Look at their wrong seeking, their wrong motive in verses 22 to 25. "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So remember, Jesus dismissed the large crowds from the day before. But even though he dismissed them, obviously some of them lingered into the next morning. You would expect that after such a momentous miracle like that, where they were ready to crown him king and bring him up to Jerusalem and follow him. Some of them just didn't want to leave, even though Jesus tried to dismiss them. Those that remained tried to put all the facts together of what they were seeing, and they were puzzled as to what happened to Jesus. Where is he? They knew he had not gotten into the boat with the 12. They remember that. That was during the daytime. The 12 had launched out the boat before dark, and Jesus was still there, and he stood and he dismissed the crowd. So he had not gotten into that boat, and there was only one boat that was gone, and they knew that, but they couldn't find Jesus on their side of the lake anywhere. So then they find these other boats a little further down on the shore. Maybe they blew in during the night from the strong winds that came. Maybe other people had crossed over early in the morning from Tiberias. Tiberias was another town on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The shores there was named for Tiberius Caesar and was done so by Herod Antipas in honor of his Caesar. Well, they used these boats. They got in and they crossed over to Capernaum. They crossed from the east side of the sea to the west side of the sea. They thought that might be where Jesus had gone. That's a place that Jesus had frequently ministered during his travels in Galilee. Capernaum was not a very large town, so they didn't have too much difficulty in finding him there. Initially, it seems that Jesus was just somewhere there in town, and they found him. But as the discourse develops, you find out that it ends up in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he is teaching them. And when they first arrive there, and they find him wherever he was at first, they ask him this question: "When did you get here?" It's interesting, they didn't ask him, "How did you get here?" which you might think was on their mind. And we know how he got there. They didn't. He walked across the lake. He walked on water. And that's how he got there. But they're asking about the when. When did you get here? They're trying to piece it together. They knew nothing about the walking on the water the night before. Please look how Jesus handles their inquiry, their kind of seeking. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Well, you've learned by now, whenever you see that "truly, truly" at the beginning of something Jesus says, that what he's saying, everything he says is important. But what he says after a "truly, truly" is especially important. Underline it, highlight it, make sure you don't miss this. This is an important lesson. Pay close attention. And rather than directly answering their question, he kind of ignores that and he goes deeper into what's going on inside of their hearts. He doesn't waste time, in other words, talking about what's not important, what they don't need to know. And he doesn't even try to impress them with, "Hey guys, did you know that last night I walked across the water?" That's pretty impressive. He's not there to impress them. He doesn't want to impress them. None of that is here. Why should he tell them about another miracle that he did when they kind of completely missed the import of the other miracle that he did and benefited from? You know, Jesus didn't do miracles just to show off his power. So they ask him, when did they get here? And he talks about why they're looking for him. It's like he takes the surgeon's knife and cuts it open and exposes their inner motives. "Why are you searching me? I'll tell you why you're searching for me." Here's the answer: selfishness. Here are unbelievers enthusiastically seeking Jesus, and Jesus is not enthusiastic about their seeking and says it's selfishness. Wow, there's a lot of learning there. Jesus had something they wanted, and what they wanted was free food. You ever notice when businesses all of a sudden for some promotion offer free food, people just flock there? Yeah, it's the same today. Beloved, here you have all of this enthusiasm for Jesus' ministry. Tons of seekers are coming. If they had followed the advice of church people today, they would have thought, "This is great. We got a lot of people in ministry. We're being successful." We're growing. But they're not interested in Jesus saving them from their sins. They don't even seem to be interested in spiritual resources. They haven't come to investigate what eternal life is or repent from sin. They are interested in improving the physical quality of their lives. Yes, that's what they wanted. They wanted their best life now. They want it now and they want it good. Leon Morris bluntly comments, these people were crass materialists. They had not reflected on the sign they had seen. It might seem like a contradiction, by the way, if you look back to verse 14, it says there, therefore, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So did they see the miracle or not? Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the miracle or the sign. Yes, they did see the miracle. They did witness the miracle itself. I mean, how could you not? It was multiplied in front of everybody. Verse 14 says that. But they didn't see the sign in the miracle. They didn't get the point of the miracle. The miracle was done to be like a sign that pointed to a truth. Like that. And then you were to go from the miracle to the truth and go, oh, I get it. I see. But they didn't look and they didn't see. They didn't get the sign. They did not comprehend what was signified by the sign miracle. The miracle pointed to Jesus and pointed to Jesus as life giver, as the all-sufficient one for all of life, the one who had come down out of heaven to provide life for the world. They didn't get that. They just saw, this guy gives out free bread. This is wonderful. Let's get some. You know, even in Mark 6:52, it says the 12 disciples really didn't gain any insight from the miracle either. Well, people are like this today. They see physical benefits they might get from doing religion and getting something from God. They will pray to God, seek God, the way they understand it, come to church, listen to preachers, buy religious books, as long as it will result in what they want. They want the heavens to open and shower their life with good luck, good things, riches, health, and wealth. And if they can get that from religion, that's a great motivator in religion. Kenneth Gangel, in his commentary, writes, they wanted Jesus for their own purposes, to serve their own ends. That's exactly right. Well, now listen to how Jesus corrects them. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Yes, Jesus cared for their physical needs, but he cared much more for their spiritual and eternal needs. So he tells them, don't go running around trying to find someone who's going to give you free bread. Don't make your life about pursuing things that you can only have for a little bit of time and then they're gone. What is the wisdom in that? That's not worth getting excited about, something you're going to get today and it's gone tomorrow. Don't expend your energy for a temporary reward like that. That's no way to live. Make eternal life your pursuit. Make that your motive. He's not discouraging them from pursuing something. He says, don't pursue the temporal. It's not valuable enough. This bread and fish I gave to you, as miraculous as that was, it's not a true treasure. It doesn't last. It's going to spoil like any other food. You know, these Jews wanted their kingdom. They wanted their political, material, powerful, here and now kingdom. That's what they wanted. When they heard the kingdom of God is coming, they got all excited about the bigger house they're going to get. That was a whole problem with the nation of Israel in the time of Jesus, that both John the Baptist and Jesus and their disciples and their entire ministries ran into. The Jews just didn't want spiritual life. They wanted physical, political life. They wanted political benefits without spiritual requirements. Give us the kingdom. We don't want to repent. Give it to us now. Sounds fun. We're the Jews. We want it. We expect it. Does that sound like any other country you know? God bless America. Give us abundant material blessing, God, and we'll sing your praises. Make us rich now, and we'll be all into you, God. We even have a homespun American theology, don't we, that fits our crass materialism. God wants you rich, so believe in Jesus. Come to church and bring your money when you come to church, too. We'd like that. Well, what they needed was food that endured to eternal life. See, every single person there that day was going to die, right? They're all going to die. And so eating, and dying, you got to look beyond that. You can't just go that far. I mean, what's the point of that? Then after you die, you're like, what was I doing? Now I don't have eternal life. Now I have eternal judgment. Where's the wisdom in that? So there had to be someone who could give them eternal life. They needed the bread of life. Well, the one who could do it is the one the Father said, this is the one who can do it. He set his seal of approval on it. He set his seal means he approved of him. Probably since that verb is in the past tense, it's referring to what happened at his baptism where the Father spoke from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son. And the Spirit of God descended like a dove and landed on him. And God set his seal of approval on the Son and said, this is the one, you listen to him, he'll bring you life. God hasn't set his seal of approval on anyone else, just Jesus. And this time Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Notice that title. That actually was his favorite term for himself. People ask, why didn't he call himself the Messiah? Because the Jews had their own ideas of the Messiah. And their idea of a Messiah was that he was a pure political power king who was going to overthrow the Romans and bring everything in. And so they would misunderstand that and think he was trying to gain the political power. And he just rejected all of that. Remember, they wanted him to be king without the repentance. And he said no. And he hid from them. He calls himself the Son of Man because it's an eschatological title that came from the prophet Daniel that spoke of his future and bringing the kingdom when he comes in clouds, on the clouds with power. And so he uses Son of Man. The Son of Man whom God approves, he will bring you eternal life. So work for eternal life, not the bread and the fish that spoil. Well, that brings us to the second thing that they ask for, and that is religious credit. Verses 28 and 29. They wanted religious credit. Their wrong motive is seen in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You might hear a question like that and say, wow, that was wonderful. That's people seeking God, asking the right question. It looks like this guy's close to the kingdom here. It's not how Jesus responds to it. The verb there, works, is a present subjunctive active. What should we be doing? What is our obligation? Tell us. To do the works of God, the erga tou theo, the works that God requires of us. Well, they have quite a high view of themselves, don't they? What do we need to do to get this eternal life? Just tell us. What are the works of God that we should do so we can earn eternal life? They concluded when Jesus talked about doing the work of God, he was talking about earning eternal life. Similar to that question that was asked of Jesus at another occasion, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? See, that was an important question to the Jews, for they lived in a religious system of works. You gained righteousness, you gained favor with God by being good, by righteous deeds. That was the system of Judaism. You know, the harder you worked at keeping the law, the more you paid particular attention to the more important laws, the more you worked at that and did that, you had a better chance of getting in the kingdom than the other guy. It was a works righteousness. What good things can we perform so that God will take notice of us and we can get this eternal life that you're talking about? They wrongly interpreted Jesus' words to mean that eternal life was something that could be worked for and you could earn personal righteousness. Their question indicates they don't understand salvation at all, that it is a gift that can never be earned. The point Jesus was making was not that man should work for eternal bread, but that the object of energy and focus should be on the eternal bread, not the temporal or the physical bread. But you see, this is how man, in his natural wisdom, in his unconverted mind, thinks. Tell us what we can do, what we should do, and we'll get busy in our power trying to do it. The rabbis were supposed to instruct their students on self-righteousness, so this was their concern. Just tell us the correct works to do. What are the works we're supposed to do? Give us some direction, Rabbi. Help us to know how we can perform. Give us a precise statement about the system of works we should be doing. What do you see in the law? Interpret the law for us and tell us what to do. Beloved, people are like this today. They want to know, when they think about religion, what can I do? What should I be doing? How can I harm myself or deprive myself of things so God takes notice of me? What can I get busy giving out and doling in some kind of charity to get busy and being a good person? What kind of commitment can I show to the church? That fits well sinful, fallen natures. Because in none of that do they have to kill their pride. Their pride is intact. It just has a different direction in which it goes, right into the realm of religion. They don't consider themselves all that bad. Sure, we all sin, but we all sin. It's not that big of a deal, right? We're just deficient in doing a few things, so tell us how we need to make up that deficiency. Tell us what we need to do next. This is not seeking God. And Jesus corrects them a second time, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Oh, here it is. Here's what you need to do. "That you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, again, you see the answer. Again, it contradicts their thinking. Jesus changed the works of the plural into the work singular, notice. The entire sum of the work to gain eternal life and eternal bread is one thing, believe. Believe in the one God sent into the world. Believing isn't good enough. You have to have an object to your faith, and the object has to be the one God sent, set his seal upon, and sent into the world. You cannot do good. There's not works that I can give you to do that you're going to get eternal life. You can't do it. You don't have a nature capable of doing it. You're not good. And it's fundamental that you recognize that you're not good. If you're ever going to gain eternal life, you have to give up the fact that you think you can gain it. The only thing God requires of you is believe in Jesus. Believe is a verb. It's a present active verb. Believe and keep believing. It's not a one-time belief and you walk away. I said a prayer, I walked away. No, you believe and your belief continues. And if it doesn't continue, it never really was. It's an ongoing command. Here you see the interplay between works and faith, working and believing. You think that's a doctrine only the Apostle Paul developed? No, here it is with Jesus. Paul did write about it. He says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Your faith will declare you innocent before God even without any works at all, because your works have nothing to do with becoming innocent before God." You know, the grand scale is just not true, right? There's the scales with God. You have more good works or more bad works. Doesn't matter. If there's one bad work on that side and a zillion on this side, it'll be so heavy in God's mind, it'll clunk the whole thing down because one sin keeps you out. It was for one sin that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and God's too holy to allow even one in. Romans 4:5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So you see that in one sense, believing is the opposite of working. In another sense, believing on Christ constitutes the work that needs to be done. The one who believes accepts the work that Christ has done on his behalf as a gift. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Getting to be with God and having all that he promises is a gift. It's not earned. John 1:12, "As many as received Jesus, to them God gave the right to become children of God." Didomi, gave. It's a gift. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It's a gift. Faith is not a work in the sense that it's something done in place of good deeds to earn salvation. Faith is a work in the sense that it stands in the place of all the human merit and credentials of man. Faith is an admission, "I don't have any credit with God." Faith receives the work of Christ as a gift. Faith is required to gain eternal life because faith is humbling. And there's only one object of faith that God accepts. Believe in the one that God has sent from apostello to send on behalf of another. Jesus is God's representative in the world. God sent Jesus. Jesus is in the world. Jesus speaks for God. If you reject Jesus and you reject Jesus' message, you reject the one who sent Jesus into the world. Faith is never abstract. It's never faith in faith. It's not a feeling. Faith has a focus, and faith lands on an object and says, "This is the one I trust, and no other." Faith shows a lively need of Jesus Christ. Faith is personal. It is later in this chapter, faith will be described as receiving and eating, in the sense that I need Christ so much, I need to take Him in. It's personal. I have the need. I'm the sinner. I need to be saved. The rest of the chapter will point to Jesus as the only one who can give eternal life, and so we need to come to Him, receive Him, believe in Him, eat Him in the spiritual sense. But unbelievers are unwilling to abandon their commitment to self-righteousness. They would rather do good works than believe in the free gift that Jesus would give them. And that is why there are churches who teach salvation is by good deeds. Give to your fellow man. And those churches are full. And those churches have people that are not seeking God. And that is why religions have five pillars in which you can impress God with these five things. Do these five things and you'll be right with God. And do them hard and do them sincerely. That fits fallen nature. Oh, that's good. That's good. I can begin earning something. That fits my rebellious, sinful heart. So I can look like I'm pursuing God, and all the time, it's not God at all that I'm pursuing. That's why Christian religions have sacraments, so you can perform the sacraments. And in doing the sacraments, you can earn grace, which is an oxymoron. You can't earn grace. Just let me be faithful to do this and work hard at that. Oh, and don't forget that one in that situation. Let me just arrange that. There, God, I've been faithful to you. I worked among the poor. Do you see my efforts? That's not for God. That's not the message of Christianity. What do unbelievers want? They want merit with God. And that explains a lot of their religious enthusiasm. Don't be fooled by that. Don't be overly excited when you see that. Third, they seek proof for their faith. They seek proof for their belief. Verses 30 to 33. Seen there. So they said to him, he says, believe. And they say, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Do you get this picture here? Jesus tells them to believe and they demand another sign so they can believe. They even turn it around on him. What work do you do? As incredible as it may seem, I think it was just yesterday he fed the 5,000, right? Have I lost track of something here? Now they say, what do you do? That wasn't enough. They wanted more. Sometimes you think if God just would break whatever rule he's operating by right now and come down and do one of those blazing and fantastic miracles right in the midst, that would really show a lot of people here, see, we told you Jesus is the truth, see, you should have been believing. These guys, listen, these guys saw the multiplying of the loaves. They were ready to crown him king, so they believe in him, right? No. Now they say, what do you do so we can see and believe? Now, some of them may not have been on the other side of the lake that are there in the synagogue of Capernaum, but they certainly had some who were there, and they could easily have talked to them about that miracle. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus at one time, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. He went on to talk about his resurrection. When Jesus hung on the cross, do you know what they said to him? Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews ask for signs, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. Well, one sign from their Old Testament history that they were very impressed with was this miracle of the manna. You remember the manna, right? Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 to 21. White, thin, flaky substance that came down with the dew. They were to gather each morning. They couldn't keep it to the next day except on the Sabbath, as God made special provision. Otherwise, it would ruin. They'd take it, make it into bread, tasted something like wafer and honey, and they would eat it. And it was provided for the 40 years they were in the wilderness and stopped once they entered into the land of promise. It was an ongoing miracle that impressed them. And I think here they're quoting Psalm 78, verses 23 and 24, where it says, God commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. God provided it, but here they have the idea maybe that it was provided by Moses. So now they want Jesus to prove he is the Messiah by providing enough unending supply of food. One feeding is not enough. Be like Moses. He covered 40 years. What do you do like that? Signs are never going to be enough for an unbeliever. A sign would help a believer. It doesn't help an unbeliever. They need more signs, one more to satisfy. You know, it's kind of like you watch a trick. You know, someone's doing a trick, and you're like, I got to see that trick one more time, and I'll be able to figure out how he did it. But an unbeliever's a skeptic. So if there's a miracle, he's like, that doesn't quite do it for me. Give me another, and another, a bigger one now. And doing a sign is good, but doing one out of the heavens, now that's even better. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus? Go up to the pinnacle of the temple, jump down. The angels immediately come catch you so you won't crash below. And all the people around the temple will see this, immediately fall down before you and say you're the Messiah. Satan tempted him to do that. Big, flashy, splashy kind of miracle. Do you know even the Israelites who ate the manna and saw it provided for 40 years, do you know that they were not too impressed with that? Can you imagine that going out each day? More manna. Yeah, comes with the dew. 37 years it's been happening. And they're not all that impressed with it. How come? Because when God says, let's go into the land, now I'm going to give it to you, they go, oh, we can't. Who's going to be there for it? How are we going to get in there? He gave you manna. He broke open the rocks and gave you water. He took care of Pharaoh and he saw all those miracles. And where were they? I don't think it can happen. I don't believe. See, we're wrong when we think that if they get a miracle, they're going to believe. That's just wrong. It just doesn't understand unbelievers. Unbelievers are dead, blind, and deaf. They can't respond to the things of God unless God does a special work on them. They don't see anything. You would, because your eyes are open. You'd be impressed with a miracle. You'd like to put your finger like Thomas did right there on the nail prints of Jesus' resurrected hand. You'd like to be like that, right? Uh-oh, wait a minute. That Thomas got a rebuke. Do you believe now that you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Let me just ask, how many of you have not seen the resurrected Jesus? Let's put your right hand. That should be 100%. If your hand wasn't up, something wrong there. Well, people are like this today. You know what God has shown them? I think if they go outside, they're going to see trees, stars, lakes, mountains, creation. They see all of that. Do you know that that's a miracle? That can't happen naturally. But they say, all you need is time and chance. That is total folly. If God can do the creation, There's nothing that's going to be difficult. Multiplying loaves, what's that? Turning water into wine, what's that? It's nothing. We're talking about billions of stars and galaxies. Life being made by just talking. There it is. What kind of power and brilliance and wisdom is designed in that? And they look at it every single day and they go, I don't see any evidence for God. No, you're right, you don't. You don't, because you're blind. Christ was raised from the dead. And they say, well, all religions are essentially the same. How uninsightful. So Jesus corrects them again, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus never gives in to the demand for a sign. He will not acquiesce. He's not going to be captive to their unbelieving whims. Some of us probably would be wanting to run around and try to prove everything with all these little evidences and cater to their unbelieving hardness of heart. What a lesson for us. We shouldn't want God to prove anything to unbelievers. God doesn't have to prove anything to unbelievers. When demands from unbelievers are made, God will not meet demands. Rather, what Jesus does is he interprets what they have already seen and what's standing before their eyes, the incarnate Son of God who's come down from heaven to be the bread of life for them, and he begins to instruct them what they have already seen. You saw 5,000 fed. Think about that. I'm standing before you. Think about me. Let's just start there. Open your minds and see. Quickly, they made four mistakes about the manna. First, it was not Moses who gave the bread. It was God the Father. Second, the manna was not the true bread from heaven. The true bread was what was being given in the present tense right then and there. The manna was just a type to point to some kind of greater kind of bread that would come in the future. Jesus was the gift that was standing in front of them. He was the bread of life. He was presently given. He had come down in the incarnation. That means God was made man, lived in a human body among them. We're coming up on the Christmas season. Jesus is the gift from God to the whole world. He was to be received. God was to be thanked. Notice in verse 33 again, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He gives, that's present tense. Even notice to verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Even in verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Everyone that ate the manna died. The third mistake, manna gave physical life. God gives eternal life. It's the bread of life. Ha artas tes zoes, the bread of life, everlasting life. And fourth mistake, they're focused on the giving of manna and bread to the nation of Israel. God was giving bread and life to the entire world. John 3:16, for God so loved the nation of Israel. Is that what it says? He did love the nation of Israel, but it's broader. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus himself is the miracle. They needed eyes with which to see. Jesus was greater than Moses, provided something greater than Moses did. Once again, their evil motives and blindness have been exposed. Fourth and last, they seek God's blessings without repentance. Verses 34 and 35. They seek God's blessings without repentance. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. That's a misunderstanding, much like the woman by the well that was promised living water that would spring up within her and always give her. And she said, I want that kind of water so I don't have to come down to the well. She missed it at first. She got it later. Well, they miss it here. Don't be too excited by the word Lord there, by the way. Sometimes the word Lord is used in the sense that we use the word sir. It's a polite term. You can look at chapter 4, verse 11 or verse 15. Or verse 19 for examples of that, even chapter 5 and verse 7. It doesn't mean they understood he was God. Well, it shows they're still focused and interested in the physical. They love the manna and they love the multiplied bread. And if he was going to be a source of bread like that, they would just love to get in on that deal. a permanent gift of bread, like a permanent gift of water, that kind of magic, that sounded great. They believed in Jesus as a miracle worker. They believed he was able to give this kind of bread. They didn't have any doubts about that. They were ready, first in line to receive the handout. Here you see unbelievers believing in miracles and still not believing in Christ. That's why miracles alone can't lead to faith. Again, I say, people are like that today. They want the benefits of God and the blessing, but not the pain of following Christ. Save me. Rescue me from hell. But I don't want to call you Lord and Master and follow you. They fill churches. They come to hear powerful speakers. They want their needs met. Some of the churches have lots of these kinds of people seeking what God can do for them. Listen, I say again, as the Bible so clearly says in Romans 1, Romans 3, and other places, unbelievers don't seek God. They don't seek Jesus. Unless God does a miracle first on their insides to give them insight, to give them a heart that would want God, to change their desires, to open up their deaf ears and their blind eyes, to humble their hearts, they will not seek for God. And so Jesus corrects them and focuses them finally on himself in verse 35, and we'll let this verse be a transition into next week. On Thanksgiving Sunday, we'll focus on the beauty of Jesus as bread. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." They missed it and missed it and missed it because they were seeking all the wrong things. And so Christ levels it and speaks plainly. I am, the first of the I am sayings here of Christ in John. I am the bread of life. God has given me. You are to believe in me. Only I bring you everlasting life. This claim, I am the bread of life, is the very center of this entire passage. It explains everything that happened prior to this claim, and it is the basis of everything that happens beyond this claim in chapter 6. Jesus is heaven's resource of bread. He's heaven's bread. He is the bread of life. Coming to Jesus is how you get eternal nutrition. You get eternal life by believing and receiving him into you. That is the way. There is no other way. It's a great claim. It's a great truth, and it's a great reason to give thanks for Jesus. And there we will pick up next Sunday. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our Savior, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this lesson on the blindness of unbelievers. We thank you for your word that reminds us that unless you do a special work within their heart to open their hearts, unless you draw them, unless you grant them life, they don't have anything in them to want you. They love their sin. They wallow in their sin and their pride. And Lord, we pray that as a church we'll recognize in evangelism that we must beseech you to open the eyes of the blind. We have to trust you to do that miracle of regeneration and your sovereignty to bring sinners to yourself. And we pray that in the power that you provide, Lord, just as Jesus stood there and preached to these, that we would preach to unbelievers and trust you and when you're going to open the eyes of the blind and change their hearts and change their motives. And pray we would be wise in our evangelism, following the clear teaching of your word, for we ask it in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior who opened our eyes and granted us life that we might believe. In his name we pray.